If you'd like to take up your Bibles again, we'll pick it up from Psalm 90. And if you're using the Church Bibles, that's on page 497. So we'll read Psalms 90, 91, and 92. And it says this: A prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, Return, O children of man. For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it's past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you and secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we've seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favour of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. You will not fear the terror of night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked, because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge. No evil shall be allowed to befall you, no plague come near your tent. For he will command his angels concerning you, to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bring you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. Because he who holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him, I will protect him, because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honour him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. A psalm, a song for the Sabbath. It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night. To the music of the lute and the harp, to the melody of the lyre. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. At the works of your hands I sing for joy. How great are your works, O Lord! Your thoughts are very deep. The stupid man cannot know. The fool cannot understand this. That though the wicked sprout like grass and all evildoers flourish, they are doomed to destruction for ever. But you, O Lord, are on high for ever. For behold, your enemies, O Lord. For behold, your enemies shall perish, all evildoers shall be scattered. But you have exalted my horn like that of the wild ox, and have poured over me fresh oil. My eyes have seen the downfall of my enemies, my ears have heard the doom of my evil assailants. The righteous flourish like the palm tree, and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. They still bear fruit in an old age. They are ever full of sap and green, to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Well, we're going to have a look at particularly Psalm 89 in a moment, but before we do, let me just mention a couple of things. The first, to remind you, there will be a question time at the end of the sermon, so do bear that in mind so you can think of what question you might like to ask. There's also a sermon outline in your service sheet, which is of use to you, then please feel free to use it. Otherwise, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together to reflect on who you are and what you're like, and how you've chosen your King and what he is like. And we thank you, Lord, that we live in this privileged position now where your King has been installed. And though maybe we might not see it in all its fullness, we know it to be true because you are both faithful and merciful. Amen. What do we lose if we lose creation? There have been various pressures put upon Christianity from both without and within. There's a pressure from the deist, the Christian that believes that God sets the world in motion and then takes a step back, no longer intervening. The specific challenge the deist posed was regarding miracles. Can we take miracles seriously? Along with the skeptics, they answered no, and natural explanations were given to explain away the miracles. But evangelical Christians dug their heels in and insisted that we cannot assent to a God who is unable to intervene in history, who cannot act miraculously within the confines of his own creation. Then there were the liberal Protestants who denied the virgin birth. Once again, the evangelical Christian would not roll over and affirmed the virgin birth as fact. Then there was science, the Big Bang Theory, and evolution, taught to every child, in every school, included in every nature program, taken as granted in every newspaper article. We know how the world began, and God has nothing to do with it. Now, it's at this point that we might expect the Christian to shout the loudest, to assert that God is the uncreated creator. After all, having already defended miracles, having already insisted upon the virgin birth, surely both of these to truly be understood need to be understood in the context of God first creating the world. For if God has created the world, and if nothing exists that he hasn't brought into existence, and everything was brought into being by his will, and what he says happens, then we have an extremely solid foundation for how God can then intervene in history with miracles, and how in the same way he created Adam out of nothing, in his image, Well, then it's no great task at all for him to bring forth his son from a virgin. But no, this doesn't happen. For some reason, the Christian is quietly embarrassed by creation. For some reason, the Christian gives in to peer pressure and unwittingly concedes the idea that evolution is a legitimate theory and believes that the best option is to avoid speaking about creation and jump straight to Jesus and redemption. Now, the psalmist who wrote Psalm 89 doesn't share these foibles. In fact, not only is the psalmist happy to talk about creation, the whole logic of everything that he says relies upon it. The psalmist is praising God for his faithfulness, while at the same time celebrating this faithfulness as demonstrated at creation. So have a look at verse 6. For who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord? Now we might think of numerous reasons and numerous examples of why God is distinct from all other heavenly beings. But ultimately, every reason that we might give for why God is incomparable rests upon the fact that he is the uncreated creator. God is incomparable because when he speaks, creation comes into existence. He is incomparable because every heavenly being is part of his creation and exists only because he gave them life. Or have a look at verse 9. You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. Now here, while it may not be obvious, we actually have a direct example from creation. While sea can simply mean that, sea, in the Bible it's often used as a metaphor for a hostile environment or chaos. But before God created the world, the earth was without form and void. But over the next 6 days, God brings order to the chaos. And so this is what it means when it says, when its waves rise, God stills them. God's creative power brings order from chaos. We can look at verse 11, where it says, the heavens are yours, the earth also is yours. The world and all that is in it, you have founded them. Creation is supremely significant because it lays the ground for God's claim that everything belongs to him. God created everything, and so everything is his. And since everything belongs to him, everything is accountable to him, and God has a legitimate claim as judge of the world. Lose creation and lose God's claim over us. In verse 12, we have God's mighty arm, which has already been mentioned back in the second half of verse 10. With his mighty arm, he scatters his enemies. A task, once again, he can complete because all his enemies are created, and there is no uncreated equal that can challenge him. God truly is the creator, and there really is no other like him. But if we go back to verses 3 and 4, not only is God the creator, but he also acts in history. God makes a promise It's a promise made to David. We find the account when the original promise is given back in 2 Samuel 7. David is now the king of Israel, and he's been made king after Saul. The kingdom was taken from Saul because of his disobedience, and now the kingdom of Israel has been given to David. The promise that God makes to David is effectively, what I have done to Saul, I will never do to you. There will always be a king from the line of David on the throne. And verses 32 to 34 are significant. There we see it explained that even if and when David's offspring sin, God will punish them, but still he will never take back his promise. God has promised there will always be a king on the throne of Israel from David's line. And then when we come to verses 19 to 28, we see described what sort of king he will be. The first thing to say is that David will be what's known as a vicegerent. Vicegerent is not a word we necessarily come across, though we may come across the word vice-regent. Vice-regent tends to describe a ruler who rules with the authority of the king in the absence of the king while he takes a journey. Whereas a vicegerent describes a ruler who rules with the authority of his superior, but does so while the superior is present. He has dominion over the kingdom, but does so as he submits and causes his people to submit to the superior ruler. And once again, this is why creation is so important. If we want to find the first vicegerent, we have to go back to Adam. He had dominion over the earth, and he was to rule over the earth under the rule of God. However, he failed this when he ate from the tree and disobeyed God, clearly failing to rule over creation under God's rule. So this means David will be a new Adam, a vicegerent to replace Adam, the one that failed. What then is striking is the superlative way in which the king is described. So much so that much of the language that was used about God in verses 5 to 18 is now used to describe the king in 19 to 28. You'll remember it was said of God that there was no one comparable. We'll have a look down at verse 27. And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. The king will be the highest of the kings of the earth. Or we spoke how God ruled over the sea. Well, if we then have a look at verse 25, here we see that the king will have power over the sea and the rivers, which can only mean the king will bring order to chaos. Verse 22 to 23 explain how his enemy will not get the better of him, but God will crush his enemies. And verse 21, the same arm that God uses to destroy his enemies will be given to the king to strengthen him. Psalm 89 is a remarkable psalm, or at least it would be if it ended there at verse 37. But it doesn't. There's an abrupt change from verse 38 onwards. The psalm becomes a lament. And the reason for this is it looks like God has done the very thing that he promised he wouldn't. He's gone back on his promise. God's king has been removed from his throne. Far from getting the better of his enemies, it is they that have crushed him. The Davidic king is as good as dead, and along with him, God's promises. And this presumably was the situation the psalmist found himself in. The people were in exile, and the king has been removed from his throne. A long time after this, Jesus was in a boat, along with his disciples. He was asleep, they were afraid. The sea had become rough, they were in a storm. Upon waking him, Jesus spoke, and the sea was calm. Where should our minds go to when we hear of a man who calms the storm? Our minds might go to Psalm 89 verse 25, about a king. I will set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. We might recognise Jesus as the king who has been given the authority over the sea. But has what he has demonstrated pushed us that little bit deeper in our thinking? Which means that we cannot hear the account without recalling what we read back in verse 9. You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. It's no wonder that the disciples were more scared of Jesus than the storm they'd now been delivered from. Sometime later, Psalm 89 may well have come back into the disciples' minds. They may well have shared the lament of the psalmist. How true would verse 38 to 45 have seemed to the disciples as Jesus hung on the cross? You are full of wrath against your anointed one. All who pass by plunder him. You've made all his enemies rejoice. You've cast his throne to the ground. You've cut short the days of his youth. You've covered him with shame. And all this happened for us and our salvation. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that as we reflect on Psalm 89, we see such a wealth of information of what you're like, your faithfulness and mercy, your strength and power, and creative ability to bring order to chaos. We thank you for your promise that you made to David, that a king would always be on his throne. We thank you for the type of king that we can anticipate, or at least the psalmist does. We thank you that in this lament, we actually see one of the most joyful occasions on which we are given salvation and forgiveness through the death of your anointed one. Amen. I mentioned at the beginning that it'd be an opportunity to ask questions or make comments in light of what we've been thinking about. Any thoughts or comments or questions? Yes, Josh.
Just briefly regarding about certainty here in Israel, or that time there's no king on the throne, but obviously God is still faithful, promised in there being a king on the throne. So just like, I guess just a little wondering, just helps think a little bit deeper about like how we think about that stuff. Like,
yeah, good question. Okay, just repeat after the recording. So we've got the 70 years where there was the exile taking place, and obviously God had made this promise that there would be a king on the throne. So how would you think about God's faithfulness in light of that? So there's a lot going on. I guess the first thing to mention is that all this was part of God's plan. So when God introduces the covenant to the people of Israel, the covenant is very much, if you obey me, all will go well with you and you'll prosper in your land. But if you rebel against me, you will be taken out of your land. And hidden, not hidden so much, but in the promise to David is the same, really. If David's sons obey him, they will remain in the land. But if they transgress, they will be punished. And I think the psalmist, the way he writes the psalm, he knows this. He knows that, I mean, when he writes, "You have renounced the covenant with your servant," I don't believe he sees that as fact. I believe this is him asking God to bring an end to that which, to the 70 years. You know, when will this time end? How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? But this is all taking place because God is punishing his people and he will bring them out of exile and he will restore his people, which is what the prophets promise and which is what the psalmist is asking for here. Now, specifically with regards to David, if we, and the promise to him, if we go to the end of 2 Kings, we see this strange situation where Jehoiakim is, although he's in exile and in prison, one of the kings of Babylon releases him and allows him to sit at his table. So what we have there is not a king on the throne of David, but we have the potential for the king's line to continue. But what's interesting and worth saying is that when we come to the end of the exile, I think it's Zerubbabel, is never placed as king. So those who were of David's line never truly end up back on the throne. And in all intents and purposes, the return from exile is quite disappointing. But this is where, when the promise is given to Mary at the virgin birth, that Jesus will be the son of David. You know, now, in our minds, at this Christmas, as we read that account, Psalm 89 will come to our minds. This vision of a king who will have the attributes of God, the one who will be able to calm the sea and that sort of thing. So that's how it all sort of plays out. Any other question or comment? Yes, Nathan.
Essentially, obviously, that structure is the crossing of the in the soul of that group. And the first song is that song was just intriguing, the significance of the song before being Karen Moses as the first song, rather than obviously.
Yeah, good question. Let me repeat for the recording. So we've come to the end of book 3 with Psalm 89. We begin book 4. So we started a new book. And then book 4 doesn't start with a Psalm of David, but rather a prayer of Moses. So what's going on there? So interestingly, one book I read said there's quite a lot of overlap between the imagery of Psalm 89 and Psalm 90. So although it's not a prayer of David, it seems that Psalm 90 takes us once again back to creation. So you have verse 2, creation is described. Verse 3, you have the punishment of man who returned to dust. You have verse 4, the 1,000 years in your sight are but a yesterday, but as yesterday when it's past. It's suggested that refers to Genesis 5, where you've got lots of people over a long period of time being punished for the sin. You've then got the flood. So the suggestion is here that it's kind of establishing God's anger with sin as the new book begins. Cool. Time for one more? Yes, Nikki. Yeah, so let me just have a go at repeating that for recording. So is one of the things that we take away from this, how much more do we understand about God? So when we read Psalm 89, obviously we've got him describing the faithfulness of God, but then we have this lament, which is quite severe. So how are we kind of to think about all this? Well, I do think it's interesting. So a couple of things to be thinking about. So verse 46, there does seem to be an expectation that the psalmist is expecting God to return and bring relief. And so as it sort of finishes, it finishes in verse 52 with blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen. So I don't think we need to be too, we've got to be careful not to be too harsh on the psalmist. And then, so I think 38 to 45 is in one sense simply poetic language that describes the situation the psalmist finds himself in, which is the exile. But this is where I think it's quite incredible, because on the one hand, I think the psalmist is simply saying, woe are we, because the Davidic king is no longer on his throne. You know, all intents and purposes, it looks like you've forgotten your promise. In all intents and purposes, it looks like the king is dead, and yet you promised you wouldn't do that. How are we to make sense of that? But this is where I think it's quite, I mean, this is the mystery of the gospel, isn't it? That as he writes this, he writes of something that he knows nothing of, because this is Jesus' situation that he finds himself when he is on the cross. So you get this remarkable picture of someone who, once again, in all intents and purposes, it looks like God has forsaken him, but clearly in no imagination at all has God forsaken Jesus, but this is all God's purpose, and tomorrow he will be vindicated as such. But you're right, and I think that means you're absolutely right. How much more do we know, and how much more of a privileged position are we in? And I almost went down that line in the conclusion, because we looked at it in Wednesday, in 1 Peter, that the prophets, he's trying to make a sense of being in the exile. And you can imagine, even as people come out of the other side of the exile and trying to make sense of Psalm 89, given the fact that actually the king isn't really all that impressive and he's not even on the throne. And when is this kind of full superlatives of these kings going to be achieved? And of course, that's when Jesus comes in and it is fulfilled. So I think, absolutely, in one sense, a good answer to that question would have been, yes, you're right. Okay, let's leave it there. And we're going to sing our next song and then have a further reflection. And we're going to sing King of Kings.